the scriptures to Genesis chapter 17. And when I read that prayer of thanksgiving, people often assume that it means that we're saying that the children are born again, and that's not so. But we're not saying to God in this prayer, well, we don't know what happened, and so we don't know whether we should give thanks, and so we'll just wait and see. That is not how the church should respond to the acts of God. So we thank God for his promise, and we pray for its application and fulfillment. Let's look at Genesis 17, and we'll also be looking this morning later on at the New Testament foundations or fulfillment or applications of this principle. Genesis 17, reading the first 14 verses. And notice the connection here between the covenant and the sign of the covenant. The New Testament tells us in Romans 4 that circumcision was for Abraham a sign and seal of the righteousness which he had by faith. It was spiritual. It was never just physical. No sign of God has ever been just physical. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token, that means a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing 431, stanzas 1, 4, and 6. I notice that board says 413, but it is 431. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I once drove down a road I knew well and found that someone had pranked the street sign. I knew the name of the road I was driving down, but someone had twisted that sign 90 degrees so that the names were the opposite of what should have been there. Someone who was new to the area or someone who hadn't paid attention before could become confused and could make the wrong turn because the sign had been twisted and it wasn't trustworthy, it wasn't dependable anymore. The same has happened when it comes to the covenant and the signs of the covenant of God. God didn't give us these signs of the covenant to be riddles, to be mysteries, or to produce fog. The covenants are given to make us certain of what God has said, to make us sure of what God has done, and to enforce on us the claims of the God who reveals himself as the covenant maker. The signs of the covenant are given to make his promises intensely personal. They are light because the God of light designed them and spoke about them in his word to keep us from twisting them. They're not aimed to give us a wait-and-see attitude and perhaps something might possibly come of it. Or to teach us a, well, we have it all and everything's fine now mentality. Either way, you twist the sign in a different direction. But they are given to admonish and teach us to turn to God expectantly, believingly, and to serve Him diligently with love. And the Lord does that by placing all the signs of His covenant in a covenantal framework. And that framework will be the focus of this sermon because the entire form depends on this framework. We could literally look at hundreds of texts in the Old and New Testament, but we're going to limit ourselves to just a few. Our theme is this, the covenant framework of each and every baptism. We see its spiritual roots, its sacramental expression, and its accessible fruits. Now it's important for you to see that covenant is the framework for every single part of this sermon we call our form. In fact, the form opens this way. If you turn to page 126, let me briefly walk through the form and point out to you that that framework is behind everything that's said, not just the first paragraph, but all of it. It tells us that, on page 126, it tells us that the doctrine of baptism has three parts. And then it tells us, under the paragraph first, we with our children. That's not just about paragraph one. That's about all of it. This covenantal language is soaked throughout. And then paragraph two gives us the promises of the God who's making the covenant promise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paragraph three says, every covenant has two parts. God makes promises, and we make promises and commitments in response. The section dealing with our children specifically bases its entire argument on the household covenant principle. Now, that language seems entirely out of touch with our modern culture. It doesn't make any sense to us. In fact, it irritates us. Because we live in the age of the individual. You have to live up to your truth. You should never be signed up for a membership you didn't choose yourself. And if someone does that, then that's a violation of your fundamental human rights and of your personal responsibility. The obsession with the individual in North American culture has been hundreds of years in the making. It was already happening at the time of the Reformation, and our Reformed forefathers, in writing this form, had to go against the grain then already. Our moderns are so intent on the individual that they want to undo the most basic part of being made human. Birth certificates they're proposing should no longer say that someone is a boy or a girl, because that would limit the choice of the individual. You see how the cult of the individual is taking over in North America. This also infects the church. The individual is the rut our minds fall into without even making any conscious choice. We are affected by our surroundings. And people say things like this: can you inherit salvation? God has no grandchildren. If I didn't choose it, then it has nothing to do with me. Salvation has to be applied to you personally. And as churches who love experiential teaching, there is, of course, truth to that. Some truth. But if that's all you say, then you run the real risk of ignoring how the God who saves individuals always does so in the framework of community, in the family, and then in the church. The most fundamental unit of the covenant and of the church is not the individual, it's the household. I've heard people sometimes say, well, infant baptism is actually based on the doctrine of original sin, but that's not correct. I've never read even one Reformed theologian who says baptism is based on the doctrine of original sin. And by the way, our form doesn't say it either. Original sin is actually only one expression of a more foundational truth. That God has never related to any member of the human race in any other way than covenant. And in every such covenant, God has always begun with the household and with the family, and never just with the individual. And therefore, all of Scripture, not just the form, but all of Scripture has to be read through a covenantal lens. That's more important than the personal. The covenant is the foundation on which the personal is to be built. Not the other way around. This is so much so the case that not even adult baptisms in the New Testament are based on any other foundation. The covenant of grace is the foundation for them all. Christ, as the head of the covenant, gathers a spiritual household in the family of God. Now, I don't expect you to take my word for it. This entire sermon aims to prove to you from the Scriptures that it is so. And please search the Scriptures daily to see whether it is so. Here's another favorite way modern Christians talk. Let's talk about your relationship with God. And usually the focus is, what are you feeling and experiencing today? Do you feel close to God? Are you walking with God? That's all fine. But it starts with the wrong thing. How I am doing, what I think and feel, rather than the foundation of the relationship. To illustrate, someone might ask me, how's your relationship with Lisette Mordyke? And I might say good, or I might say I've been doing so much traveling this year that I haven't spent as much time talking to her as I want to. That's all well and good. But there's something more foundational, more important than that. Even if my actions and feelings aren't what they should be at the moment, I am married to her. And only then, on that foundation, should I even be willing to discuss what I think or feel. It's no accident that God's covenant in the Old and New Testaments is repeatedly called His marriage to His bride. Let's say it another way. The only kind of relationship God has ever been in with human beings, or ever will be in with human beings, has a very specific name. And that name is covenant. And the covenant does not start with what I want, think, feel, experience, or choose. It begins with what God says and does and announces. It is shaped by His claims and His commands and His promises. God has never negotiated with a single member of the human race when establishing His covenant. He has announced it. He calls. He doesn't say to Abraham, Abraham, let's have a conversation. Would you like a covenant? And then He calls people to live in that reality and light of His Word. And those who respond in faith to God reap the blessings of the covenant. But those who rebel don't have the option of saying, it no longer applies to me. They reap the curses of the broken covenant. Every human being, even those not in a church, are members of the broken covenant of works. None of them are asked if they want the covenant. Let us look through Scripture to see if, for two things. First of all, this, that every relationship God has ever had with any human being was called a covenant. And secondly, that this covenant has always embraced the entire household, whether believing or not, in the claims, promises, blessings, and threats of that covenant. Let's start with Adam and Eve. God makes a promise to Adam and Eve. Life! He gives a sacramental sign, the tree of life. He gives a covenant warning, eat the forbidden fruit and die. Who's affected? Adam, it's, and his family. He's not kicked out and then told, well, your family can grow up in paradise, and if they eat the forbidden fruit, they get to leave too. That's why Eve's sin doesn't lead to the downfall of the human race, but Adam's. And now all their children are born as the seed of the serpent. Unless God removes the hostility in their hearts and makes them the seed of the woman and the seed of his promise instead. That is a covenant. In fact, the Bible even calls it a covenant. Let's look at Hosea 6, verse 7. Hosea 6, verse 7. God says something in verse, when he's describing how the people of Israel have broken the Mosaic administration of the covenant, he says this in verse 7, they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. The Hebrew says it like this, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. So, is that fair then? That the relationship between God and every human being since creation is covenant. Adam was in covenant with God, and when he sinned, the entire human race sinned with him. And that's why Christ has to be called in the New Testament the last Adam. Let's look at Romans 5:19. We could spend some time on the whole half of Romans 5, but we'll just notice a couple of expressions here. Romans 5:19. As you're turning there, we read, and I remind you that verse 12 says that all men sinned with Adam. Not just that we inherit this sin, but that we committed this sin. And God doesn't always spell out exactly how that happened, but that it happened is crystal clear. Then verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We sinned in and with Adam. We are born striking out with Adam. Yeah, but I didn't choose it. You don't choose your rebellious heart? You sure do. No one makes you sin. And if you object to God dealing with you via covenant like this, then you should also object to being saved by Jesus Christ. If you lose your sin in and with Adam, you lose Jesus Christ too. You can't have it both ways. Now Noah, you don't have to turn there because you know what it says. God says to Noah, you come in the ark. And he doesn't say to Noah, why don't you go talk to your sons and see if they want to come too? He says, you go in the ark, you and your family. He claims them and he says to them in Genesis 9:9, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed or children after you. Did you know that the ark was the first baptism mentioned in the Bible and that it was a household baptism? Don't take my word for it. 1 Peter 3:20 to 21. So when people say to me, well, we should go back to the first baptism to determine what baptism is, then I'll say I couldn't agree more. 1 Peter 3:20 to 21. This is why our form, by the way, says that baptism was signified by Noah and his family entering the ark. So we read in the last half of verse 20 that eight souls were saved by water. See the expression? That's where our form gets it when it says, when it makes general promises to everybody. Eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism also now saves us. Noah believed. His entire household was baptized in the ark as it was lifted up by the water. I didn't make this up. God said so. They were all saved by water, but not all of them ended up believing. They all had the promise of the covenant and the baptism of the covenant, but not all of them believed. Abraham, same thing. God calls Abraham. God claims Abraham. God establishes his covenant with Abraham. We read it in Genesis 17, so we don't need to repeat it. And again, the covenant involves the believer Abraham and his entire household, whether they believe or not. If they believe, they inherit the blessings of the covenant. If they rebel, they break the covenant and they despise their birthright. That's how real the promise is to every member of that household. That's what it says about Esau. He despised his birthright. And All of them receive the sign of the covenant, the spiritual sign, which points to the righteousness of faith. The pattern continues in Moses. What happened when Israel went through the Red Sea? It's the second baptism of Bible history. And again, it was a household baptism. In fact, it was a whole nation of households. You could argue, let's be very conservative here, 20,000 households were baptized. That means that the first 20,001 baptisms recorded in the Bible were household baptisms. Don't take my word for it. God says so. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. And the Holy Spirit tells us something here that we should not be ignorant of, something that's very important. All our fathers, it says, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized. Yeah, well, that was just Moses. Nope. Verse 4. They had the spiritual food and drink of Christ. Yet many of them did not believe the promise or respond to the claims of the covenant and were warned in this passage as a New Testament congregation. Don't be like them. And what is the New Testament congregation made up of? Is it only professing believers, adults? Why do the letters of the apostles include sections where they speak to children? And the word doesn't mean 16-year-olds. It means children under 12 are considered part of the congregation. Yeah, but the new covenant changes all this. Wrong. Jeremiah 31, what has changed? The covenant with Moses is changed. The temple, the sacrifices, the Old Testament diet laws and the feast days. In the Old Testament, the people of God were two things. They were a nation and a church. And the new covenant is new in this sense. Christ is the fulfillment, not just the promise. But it's still a covenant because the New Testament church is still a church. A new covenant is still a covenant, and every covenant God has ever made with was always with believers and their households. A new car is still a car. It might have some additional bells and whistles, but it's still a car. And those who believe in Christ are still engrafted into the covenant made with Abraham. Don't take my word for it. Let's look at three specific New Testament texts. Galatians 3, verse 7. This whole chapter is relevant here. Because we're told in Galatians 3, verse 7, that those who believe are the children of Abraham. Children of Abraham? The family principle of the covenant still counts. Shouldn't they just be children of God or children of Christ? Only if you assume that the household principle gets of every covenant God has ever made gets set aside. Let's look at Romans chapter 11, verse 17. Romans 11, verse 17. Here the covenant is compared to an olive tree, and when Israel rejected its Messiah, the branches were broken off of that olive tree. But now believing Gentiles are grafted into what? A new tree? They're grafted into the same tree that Israel was. Not the covenant with Moses, but of Abraham. And that is why the Apostle Peter preaches as he does in Acts chapter 2. Let's look at Acts 2:38. The people listening are pricked in their hearts. They're convicted of their sins and they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter tells them in verse 38, "You repent and be baptized for in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Why should these people be baptized? Verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." The promise? Which one? The promise of the Holy Spirit. Well, what promise does that fulfill? Galatians 3, the promise of the Spirit was the promise made to Abraham. The promise is to these believing, repentant people. The promise is also to their children. Yes, new covenant people are told this too. And it won't do to say, but these are Jews and that only applies to Jews. Because then you have to say that God is still erecting the wall of partition between Gentiles and Jews rather than uniting them in Christ. And the promise is also to those who are afar off, to people who don't grow up in God's covenant. Evangelism then is the call to join the covenant of God in Christ. And those who do so are baptized on the basis of the promise of the covenant, not on the basis of their faith, first of all. Because notice what it says in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. Why? For the promise. Their faith expresses their willingness to join the covenant as adults. When you do so, you're baptized on God's covenant, you and your household. There are 7 household baptisms in the New Testament. And our beloved Baptist brethren try to say, yeah, but it doesn't mention babies in all of them, or in any of them. That's a cop-out. It doesn't have to. What is a household? Is a household a collection of 7 adults? A household has to mean what it's always meant unless God says it means something different. And a household has always meant a man and his dependents of whatever age. When I was a teenager in Colorado, I saw a Baptist pastor join the Presbyterian church there and ask for his 5 children to be all baptized in the same Sunday. Usually we baptize infants because they're the only members of the household who happen to be unbaptized at the moment. But it's household baptism we're practicing. Covenantal baptism, not infant baptism. To prove that household baptisms are no longer valid in the New Testament, you would have to prove that every one of the 7 households mentioned in the New Testament who were baptized had no dependents of any age in any of them. I'm sorry, but if you want to say that, that is not interpreting Scripture. That is prejudice. The Reformed are not arguing from silence. We are saying that the word household must mean what it's always meant. Unless God says it has changed, and He nowhere says it has changed, the pattern of household baptism continues like it always has. Well, can you inherit salvation then after all? No, no one said that. But you can inherit the promise of salvation, and that's not a small thing. Because it's the promise of the covenant. The promise is to you and to your household. You can give someone an inheritance today too with directions about when and how the heir comes into the possession of the promised inheritance. You can say he has to be 18 and he has to have no criminal record and so on and he has to sign the paperwork, and that's all true. Is the promise really then his as a 3-year-old? Yes, it is. But the time comes when he moves from immaturity and into manhood. And then the inheritance must be applied and taken possession of. The personal is important in the covenant of grace. Our response of faith and obedience to the promise of God is so important that without it we will not inherit the covenant blessings. But God even promises in the New Testament the very renewed heart that gladly embraces the promise. He says that, I will give you a new heart. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that God fulfills in the way of sovereign grace, in the life and way of the covenant. Why were the people pricked in their hearts on the day of Pentecost? Ezekiel already said it, the stony heart has been replaced by a heart of flesh. A stone heart cannot be pricked, but the Holy Spirit gave them a heart of flesh. So why does God do this? Why have the sign of His covenant, baptism, applied to anyone, especially to households? Because the sacrament expresses His covenant promise, our second point. God wants to express in that promise His goodwill as Father, His good redeeming work as Son, and His applying work as Holy Spirit. You notice how paragraph 2 in our form is the turning point. What a deep, dark hole we looked in last time. Conceived and born in sin, Psalm 51. By nature, not just by choice, children of wrath, Ephesians 2, not able to enter the kingdom of God, John 3. We're supposed to tremble and loathe and humble ourselves before God. Every time the waters of baptism drip, God is telling you to do that again or for the first time. And what's the answer for such people who say, I can't find any reason in here for hope or encouragement or help? Salvation outside of yourself. You start looking around outside of yourself, and what do we see? We see an act of God who witnesses and seals the promise of salvation to you when you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father expresses His goodwill towards people who are hostile towards Him. God the Son expresses His redeeming work on the cross to people who are powerless to deal with their own sin. And God the Spirit expresses His heart-changing, heart-cleansing power towards people whose hearts are unclean. What is a sacrament and what is a baptism? Well, a sacrament is the Word of God made visible. It's a sign and seal of the covenant. Genesis 17. This is the sign of my covenant. Circumcision. It's so important. Genesis 17 says the sign is the covenant. In the sign, God speaks. God acts. The sacrament is simply the Word of God coming to you in a different form. The Word of God made visible. The regular Word targets your ears. The sacramental Word is God targeting your eyes and your senses, touch, and so on. God is talking, congregation, when the waters of baptism drip. He's speaking to every person listening who's been baptized or who is being baptized. It's His Word of promise, made visible, made personal. Christ is acting and speaking. God reveals Himself in the congregation, in the family, and on the personal level. And don't say the baby doesn't hear and recognize it. Don't make of the sacrament something other than the Word of God. God converts people sometimes years later after they've read or heard a scripture, bringing to their memory His Word. The Word doesn't just profit or isn't just valid the moment it's heard. But it's blessed as the Spirit uses it to ignite faith. The sacraments, as God's Word in another form, are meant to arouse and call for faith, just like the Word. The promise of God is being made graphic and personal. And don't say, yeah, but it's much more meaningful if I'm an adult and I know I have believed and I want to be a Christian. Would you deny God the same rights that every earthly father in every nation has? Let me ask you, did you choose into what earthly family you were born? Did you choose either your first or last name? Did you choose your genetic DNA? You were born a citizen of Canada if you were born here, and nobody asked if you wanted it or not. Now, as an adult, you can renounce your family, your name, and your citizenship if you want to. But as a child, they are given to you. Would you deny God the same rights that every earthly father has and every earthly nation has? The arrogance God declares of the children of professing believers. The promise is to you and to your children. God exercises His rights. And instead of jumping up and down for joy and amazement that God would speak this way to people who are conceived and born in sin, we have the nerve to say, yeah, but it's not as meaningful as if it was done my way. It violates my rights. God reveals Himself in baptism in two ways. Notice how carefully our form expresses this as an echo of Scripture. It doesn't say baptism is the washing away of sin. Then you're twisting the sign. It doesn't say baptism assumes the washing away of sin. Then you're twisting the sign. It doesn't even say baptism admonishes us about the washing away of your sin, like paragraph one did. No, two specific words are used here, and they're biblical. First of all, God's promise expressed in your baptism is witnessed to you when you sign a binding legal document. There needs to be a witness. And God is saying it's witness. That's the word sign, but even more strongly. God is witnessing to the believing congregation and to the specific family and to the specific child. To witness is to work on someone's conscience to certify the truthfulness of what's being said. A sign is a visible thing meant to make you think of the invisible. It's something outward that's supposed to arouse your imagination about something inward. The washing away of sin. It's a graphic testimony. Every drop of water calls out. You need the washing of your sin. Believe in the washing away of sin in Jesus Christ. Be guided. Go to God. God gladly gives the washing away of even your sin. Now that witness through the visible word will only profit you the same way the written word profits you when it's mixed with faith. An unbeliever divorces what should belong together, the sign, water, and the spiritual reality to which it points, salvation through Christ. But that witness takes hold of the person who, growing up, meditates on his baptism and desires his salvation. As the visible word of God's promise, baptism nourishes and directs and guides faith and provides comfort. Do you ever think about, don't just, when you're watching a baptism, it's not just for that one family. God desires to strengthen faith. It's also a seal. You get a birth certificate. The government doesn't just send you a piece of paper, but there's some form of a seal that certifies, I guarantee, that the information on this document is true. God guarantees the genuineness of His promise of salvation to the congregation, to the family, and to the individual. The preached word always comes to the crowd, does it not? The hearer might be tempted to think, yeah, well, that's a nice sermon, but it's not for me. I'm too sinful. I'm not worthy of it. And at that moment, he either doesn't know or doesn't want to know that the promise of God is spoken to him. You've experienced such hesitation too, have you not? And the sacrament of baptism intervenes between those doubts and fears and the promise of God. The visible word of God comes to the believing family and to that individual person. Each one personally receives the promise of salvation, certified by the seal of God Himself. The promise applies to you as promise. God is having a private conversation with you when you were baptized or are reminded of your baptism. Face to face, God is saying, I promise, I confirm. And He's saying to you, take, receive, believe. You personally, in baptism, God lays His hand on each one so that no one can say, so that it's impossible for anyone to say, yeah, but the word is spoken to others. The visible word of baptism besieges that person lifelong. God proclaims and promises everything you could ever need at that moment and says, believe this, lay hold of it. God cannot then, having given such a promise, say to anyone who comes to Him, yeah, but I didn't mean you. Baptism is the branding iron of God's covenant. It can never be erased. Covenant breakers reap the curse of a broken covenant. They despise their birthright. Baptism, therefore, certifies a promise that you can draw on all your life long. Remember and believe it when you see someone else baptized. Baptism is a fountain out of which you may always drink, out of which you may take when every prayer you bring to God. Lord, Thou hast given me Thy word inescapably and personally. I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God witnessed and sealed to me. You see how personal this gets? Don't say that household baptism is impersonal. Remember Jacob, after hearing Joseph is still alive. His sons come and they tell him and he can't believe it. And then his sons say, Father, come outside. Look at those carts that Joseph sent to carry you to Egypt. And finally, when he saw it with his eyes, Joseph is alive, and I'll go to him before I die. Baptism is doing the exact same thing. You might say, but is it really for me? Does God really want me to come to him? Will he hear me if I cry to him? You may look at the waters of baptism and say, it really is true. God promised that I may trust in him and that he will never keep me back from trusting in him. And it's that covenantal framework with its sacramental expression as the visible personal word of God that sparkles, and I'll be very brief here, with its accessible fruits. Our last point. God presents the fruits of salvation from three branches sprouting from one root, the triune God. He doesn't keep them far away and out of reach and doesn't say, yeah, well, something happened, but unless you know you're elect and born again, you're not allowed to turn to God's promise. Let's not turn the signs around as if nothing happened. Then you act as if the signs say nothing. But don't stop with the signs either. Follow their directions to God in Christ. As a believer, also as a believing parent, what a comfort. You struggle with your own hard heart. You struggle with the rebellious hearts of your children. You can take hold of God's promise. You don't have to say, but my family is so sinful, we've obviously no longer apply. No, the promise is to you and to your children. And you can bring it to God in prayer for fulfillment. You can take hold of your children with the claims and promises of the covenant. And you can be encouraged every time there's a baptism, not just when it's your child. God is saying, I am the Lord, your God. And the promise is still good. And it still holds true. Return unto me, you backsliding children, and I will heal you, saith the Lord your God. Of this baptism is this sign, an undoubtable testimony and seal. But now to unconverted rebels, still unbelieving, still not born again. You are grieving, offending, dishonoring the Lord your God. And yet he still calls and claims you again today. He calls you with the same genuine warmth of a man proposing to his bride. And he says, open wide your mouth, believing. Oh, what a sin you commit against your birthright and against your covenant God when you disbelieve his promise and you resist and grieve his Holy Spirit. What wicked presumption and hardness of heart your every breath is to such a God. For it proves again, the reason you're unconverted is because you don't want the Lord to be your God. It's not because the promise of salvation is unavailable to you. You actually detest the God who claimed you and made promises to you. And that's why you're unconverted and unbelieving. Tremble at your own fearsome rebellion to the God who promised. And believe his words spoken to you at your baptism. Don't turn God's clear word into a riddle or into fog. Don't twist his sign. Let no one think, listening, there could be no hope for me. I quote to you now the words of Reverend Harink, an NRC minister from the Netherlands. Listen. In our deepest distress, no other ground of assurance remains than the promises of God. The Holy Spirit assures me through the sacraments of the truth and the trustworthiness of the promise of the gospel. Whoever rests on this, rests on the same ground as Abraham, upon the God who cannot lie. I ask, says Reverend Harink, is it possible for God to say more clearly than he has said in your baptism, there is forgiveness and cleansing for you in Christ? Never forget this. End quote. That's biblical language. Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth, believing. This my covenant word, I will. Amen.